I've shared previously that I became a Christian when I was pretty young, about 6 or 7 years old. And so I was born in Kansas City, Missouri. My father and our family moved to St. Louis, Missouri when I was young, and we were looking for, my parents were looking for Chinese people. So they looked up a Chinese church and we started attending this Chinese church. And I went to what's called Vacation Bible School. So a lot of churches have Vacation Bible School. It's 1 or 2 weeks in the summertime. I have no idea why they call it school, because what kid wants to go to school in the summertime? But it's called VBS, Vacation Bible School. So I went and, you know, learned a lot about different Christian stories. And each of the teachers pulled each of us students out and had a private conversation with us. And, you know, they wanted to share the gospel with us, the message of Jesus. And so my teacher said, you know about the gospel story, right? And I was 6 years old. I said, yes. He said, God is really good, right? And I said, yes. He said, and you're really bad, right? Because you're a sinner, right? I said, yes. She goes, do you want to go to hell? And I'm thinking, do I want to go to hell? So you have to understand, like, previously someone described hell to me. And they said it was sort of like this huge water slide, okay? I like slides. I was 6 years old. And it goes into this huge pool. It's like endless. Like, I like water. I like swimming. And so you get on the slide, and as you go down the slide, you start realizing the slide is full of like glass shards and razors. And as you're going down, you're getting all these cuts, these paper cuts. Have you ever had paper cuts? I hate paper cuts, right? Like, you don't even see it, but it's so painful, partly because I'm a wimp. And so it's like having a million paper cuts all over your body. And then you get to the end of the slide, and you're into the water. You get plunged into the water, but you realize it's not water. It's like lemon juice, like citrusy stuff. Have you had a paper cut that you grab the lemon or an orange, and it's excruciatingly painful, right? And so that's how hell was described to me. So my teacher says, do you want to go to hell? And I'm thinking, heck no, I don't want to go to hell. She goes, do you want to go to heaven? I said, heck yeah, I want to go to heaven. And that was the beginning of my Christian journey. So my desire to go to heaven was pretty much driven by my desire to stay out of hell. It's on the surface, it's not really bad reasoning. I mean, I don't want to go to prison, right? So I obey the law. I stay on the good side of the law. But, you know, as you think about it, what are your images? What are your thoughts about heaven? And what are your thoughts about hell? I mean, a lot of people think about heaven in terms of like what we get on TV, right? Like, oh yeah, there's clouds everywhere, and you're floating up in the sky, and you come to the pearly gates, and there's the Apostle Peter. He's got the big scroll there. No, actually, it's a book because it's the Book of Life, and he's looking for your name, J-K-L-L-U-M, right? He's looking for your name. It's like, okay, go on in. You go on in, and you get your wings, right? You get these big, furry, fluffy, feathery wings. You put them on your back, and you're floating on clouds, and you see Jesus, you see God, you see everyone. It's a great place. There's the harp, right? There's harp music playing, right? That's sort of like our image of heaven. What's your image of hell? Image of hell is what we get from TV usually, because you go in there and there's usually flames going, and it's not a really good smell. But there's Satan sitting there, and he's all dressed in the color red, right? And he's holding a pitchfork, right? It's got pointy ears usually, and a bad goatee. Skin's all red, there's stuff going on. Sometimes you may hear screams, depending on what your depiction of hell is. Sometimes you hear screaming and people are in pain. Sometimes you see people just hanging out because they think hell is such a great place. Or maybe like you don't even consider what heaven and hell are like, because we're so busy with our world down here in our everyday life. It's important to consider what happens after your physical death. Now, I know there's a thought that says, well, you know, this is it. This is all life is. Like, you're born, you live, you die, and that's it. Nothing exists after you take your last breath. I sort of find that hard to believe, because we're like humans are really highly developed, created beings. We're highly intelligent. We communicate. We have feelings, and all this. I can't just believe it's an accident. I can't believe it's just some evolutionary process that happens, and then we die, and that's it. And so, as we talk about this, as you think about this, I just want you to remember this one big idea, and that's this, that everyone lives somewhere forever. Everyone lives somewhere forever. Now, I'm not talking about, oh, we live in San Francisco forever. I'm talking about forever, forever, eternity forever, after you die, kind of forever. Okay. And so I'm going to talk about heaven today. And it's sort of like a really big topic as I started doing, you know, some more thinking about it, some more researching about it. I could spend a long time talking about heaven, different stories about heaven, different aspects of heaven, heaven and hell, all these different things. So I'm just going to like do a drone view of heaven and understanding, just to sort of entice our minds, get our minds wet a little bit about what heaven is all about. But I need to briefly mention something called purgatory. Purgatory is this belief that's held in the Catholic Church. And so if you're Catholic, you believe that you're saved through the means of the church, and you will go to heaven, but that salvation is an imperfect sort of holiness. And so what happens when you die, you have to go through a purification process. And that sort of waiting period from earth to heaven, that waiting period is called purgatory. Evangelical Protestant Christians, which we are, do not believe in purgatory. There's no biblical support of purgatory. There may be one story in there that talks about this idea that maybe got overblown, but the idea of purgatory does not exist in the Bible explicitly or even in principle. There's no additional purification process that needs to take place after you physically die. The only thing that matters is what you believe before you die. So there's a heaven and there's a hell, but there's nothing in between. There's no purification period, no waiting room, no second chances, okay? So we don't believe in purgatory. So let me talk a little bit about hell before I talk about heaven. Now, many people believe that hell isn't that bad of a place. And people make jokes about it all the time, about how great hell's going to be because, you know, you lived your life here on earth any way you wanted to live, and so hell is just going to be more of the same. You know, and a lot of people believe that when you get to hell, you can do whatever you want to do. Like if you want to go around punching someone in the mouth, you can do that. No problem. You can do whatever you want to do. But you know what? They can do whatever they want to do too. You get punched in the mouth, right? You want to go around lying, cheating, and stealing? You can do that because you can do whatever you want to do in heaven. But you know what? Someone else can go around lying, stealing, and cheating from you. And so it's sort of a place of mass chaos if you want to think about it that way. Some people say hell is the absence of the presence of God. I sort of like that general definition. But if God's not there, who is there? Scripture tells us Satan is there. How does Scripture describe Satan? Well, John 8 describes Satan this way. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. He created lies. 1 Peter 5, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. He's a murderer. He's a liar. There's no truth in him. It's in his character. He cannot help but lie. He's a murderer. He's not your friend. He's your enemy, right? And he talks about a roaring lion looking for someone to eat. So when you have these pictures and images of Satan welcoming you into hell and saying, friend, come in, welcome, he's lying. You're not his friend. And he's not going to make it comfortable for you. A man named Dante wrote this three-part book called The Divine Comedy, talking about his journey from purgatory or from hell to purgatory to paradise. One of those, the book about hell is called The Inferno, and Dante describes his pilgrimage he makes with a poet named Virgil, traveling towards hell. And as they come up to hell, they're on the top of the gates of hell, is described these words. It says, through me you pass into the city of woe. Through me you pass into eternal pain. Through me among the people lost for aye. All hope abandon ye who enter here. There's no hope in hell. Right? City of woe, city of eternal pain. What's the Bible say hell is like? Well, Matthew 25 says, they, the evil people, those who do not believe in Jesus, they will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. 2 Thessalonians, they will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and his glorious power. Punishment, destruction. And you have this idea that there's one side versus the other side, right? Punishment, eternal life. Destruction, glorious power of God. Right? There's nothing in between. It's either going to be eternal life and glory with God, or there's going to be destruction and punishment. Revelation 14 tells us that they, the same people, evil people, will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and they will have no relief day or night. Cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It doesn't sound too pleasant. It doesn't sound like people are going to be hanging out, doing whatever they want that gives them pleasure. Right? Torment, smoke of the torment, no relief, fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's what Scripture tells us. So if it is true that everyone lives somewhere forever, then you ought to consider the implications of what Christianity teaches about the realities of hell and the realities of heaven. Philippians chapter 3 tells us that they, the evil people, those who don't believe in Jesus, are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they only think about this life here on earth, temporal satisfactions. But we are citizens, we Christians are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Our ultimate home, if you're a follower of Jesus, your ultimate home is heaven. And so that's why Scripture gives us this imagery of citizenship in heaven, that we are sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, that there's a home for us. And so this Philippians passage gives us the idea that people are really so focused on this earth and the pleasures of what this earth can give us, they don't really think about what happens into eternity. Now, ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God has always pointed us to a greater reality, that this earth is not everything and the end all. He points us to a greater reality, that this is so much more than what this earth offers us, that each of our lives is a disaster without Jesus Christ in it, that eternal life with God is what we all actually desire, even though you may not know it. C.S. Lewis, who's a Christian, who was a Christian theologian and author out of the book of Mere Christianity, says this, that creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. There is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. There is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. There is such a thing as sex. So desires, there's desires that we have as human beings are satisfied by earthly things. He goes on to say, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. There's something in us, something innate in us that makes us long for satisfaction that nothing in this world can give to us. Yes, we have these emotional needs, these physical needs, these mental needs, which are temporarily and imperfectly satisfied by things of this world. But nothing in this world can provide that ultimate satisfaction, which will only be satisfied when you're in God's presence in heaven. So what is heaven like? There's a story about a boy in the year 2004. He was 6 years old, named Alex Malarkey. He was in this horrific car accident. And 6 years old, he got paralyzed from this accident. He spent 2 months in a coma in the hospital. And after 2 months, he regained consciousness. And he started telling these stories about these visions he had of heaven. So he said he had these visions of angels, and these angels had wings on their backs from their waist to their shoulders. He saw the devil. He saw white tunnels of light. He had this out-of-body experience where he was floated around. He saw what people were doing, and he actually spoke to Jesus himself. This became a best-selling book, right? So his father and the Christian book company, they wrote up his story, and it's called Heaven is for Real. That was the title of the book. And in 2014, there was a movie made out of this book. Sold a lot of tickets. So recently, Alex Malarkey, the boy, recanted his story. He took it all back. He said, "This did not happen to me." He said, quote, "I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made it, the claims that I did, I had never really read the Bible." So, you know, I'm not sure how he started telling these stories and why he started telling these stories. You know, but 6 years old, you know, your parents are desperate to have you live, and so they're praying over you. And maybe when he came back to consciousness, they started praising God about all of these sorts of things. And he just told the story. But now he's saying it's all fake. Nobody on earth knows what heaven is like. I mean, no one has been there, looked around, checked it all out, took selfies, and then come back. Nobody. So in the Bible, when we read about heaven in the Bible, it's best to think about heaven in terms of analogies. So it is like this, okay? So let's look at some things. Revelation 19 says, the angel said to me, this is John writing, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Heaven is like a wedding feast. And if you've ever been to a wedding and there's a big banquet, Chinese wedding banquet, right? There's more than enough food that you can eat and eat and eat. That's what it's like. John 14 says, there's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? It's like a house with many rooms, infinite number of rooms. Hebrews 11 says, but they were looking for a better place, those who are faithful, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's not just a house, it's a huge city. In our homeland, right? We're going home. Revelation 21 says, describing the city, the wall was made of jasper and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. The wall of the city was built on foundation stones inlaid with 12 precious stones. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate made from a single pearl. And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. And this city that is described in Hebrews is a beautiful city. So you might think that, oh, you know, the Bible describes heaven in these heavily metaphorical ways because heaven's not a real place. It's actually just the opposite, right? Metaphors argue for heaven surpassing greatness, surpassing grandeur, surpassing splendor. It's almost like words cannot describe. That's why the authors use these pictures to help us understand more. So example, in the Old Testament, where God promised a land for the Israelites called the Promised Land, and that land was to be filled, flowing with milk and honey, right? So the Israelites didn't think that, oh, you know, when we get to the Promised Land, we're going to be stepping in this gooey stuff, honey, and milk's going to be everywhere, it's going to be a big mess. They didn't think that way. They just knew it was a land of abundance, of God's flowing, overflowing grace, that they would have everything that they would need, right? It's imagery. It's imagery. But very specifically, we know that from Luke 22, when it says, just as my Father has granted, Jesus is speaking, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. We specifically know that God's children, if you're a follower of Jesus, will sit at Jesus' table and have fellowship with Jesus. We know from Isaiah 11:6, in that day the wolf and the lamb will live together, the leopard will lie down with the baby goat, the calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear, the cub and the calf will lie down together, the lion will eat hay like a cow. No animals will be attacked by other animals or human beings. It's basically like all animals will be protected species. So if there's no meat available to eat in heaven, that means we're all vegetarians. Get used to it, okay? The Bible frequently describes heaven as a place in which everything negative is banished. Everything negative is turned around and disposed of and made into something that's positive. So Revelation 7:16 says, they will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun, right? Never again have hunger pains or thirst pains or never be sunburned again, okay? Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever, right? We'll never experience pain of any sort. Physical pain, emotional pain, mental pain. Nothing, nada. It'll be gone. 22:3 says, no longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. Will not be spiritually or physically cursed anymore. So I think in heaven, there's going to be work. We're going to have work to do. We're not just going to be lounging around by the poolside, drinking, Coke and 7-Up, right? Because before sin entered the world, God instructed Adam to work, right? But then they sinned and created a curse and made work even harder for Adam, right? And so when we get to heaven, I think the curse is released. But it doesn't say work is released. It'll just be work in heaven will be full of joy and of greater ease, like it was meant to be. How do we relate to people in heaven? Revelation 7, verse 9 says, Apostle John writes, after this I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. So a very multi-ethnic, multicultural type gathering of all sorts of people. They're not going to be, oh, you Chinese people over here, you Caucasians here, and you African Americans over here doing your own thing like we do here on earth. We're going to be gathered together to worship together. There'll be ethnic diversity. Revelation 19:6 says, then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd or the roar of a mighty ocean waves or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and let us give honor to him. A crowd, a gathering, huge gathering, worship and praise. I went to this conference last week in Indianapolis, and a Christian conference. And there's probably like over 8,000 people there. I have a picture over here. And so I sit in the back because I always sit in the back. We had worship time and people sang, it was incredible. All these voices lifting up, praises to God, just overwhelming. This is what I sort of think heaven will be like, worshiping God, like a picture like this. Probably without the big screens, without the spotlights. But it'll be like this. We'll just be worshiping. And yeah, there's going to be work. There's going to be time for fellowship. But I think probably for the first 1,000 years, we'll be on our face worshiping God. And we'll be enjoying it. That's what it's like. I think we'll be gathered together like this, right? But I think individually, there'll be some kind of recognition and renewal of relationships. So Mark 12 has a story where Jesus is confronted by these people and they give Jesus this like trick question. They say there's a woman who was married to a man and the man died, but they didn't have any children. And children are really important in those days. So in those days, the custom was to have the next brother in line marry this widow so that she could have children. And they said, well, in this scenario, Jesus, like all seven brothers die, and the woman was married to each one of them. When they all go to heaven, whose wife is going to be, which husband is going to be this wife's husband? Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, they say, so tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. Right? It's a trick question. Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now, I thought about this for a long time. It's like, you know, will I not recognize my wife and my children when I get to heaven? What's it trying to tell me here? And this is my view on this, and I don't have a specific Bible verse that supports this idea, but I think we will recognize those special relationships when we get to heaven. You're going to see your spouse, you're going to say, oh yeah, we're married on earth. You're going to see your children, it's like, oh, you're my son, you're my daughter. You're going to see your parents, you're going to see your mom and dad. All right, you're going to recognize them. You're going to take recognition of that. Those relationships will be recognized, but they will no longer be of priority because you're going to be in God's presence. They're not going to be primary anymore. So I think you're going to know that you've had a relationship with them and that was special, but you're in heaven now, right? It's not like, oh, so this is my wife now, so we're going to have our own place. We're going to have our own house with our own kids. I don't think that's going to happen. I don't know. I'm just guessing, okay? So I think our relationship with God, our being in God's presence, is going to supersede all of that, okay? Any relationship that's broken or strained here on earth, because we're sinners, we're imperfect, we're evil people, will be fully repaired and restored in heaven. So you might have a beef with another Christian, and you haven't been able to get over it. You're not forgiving them. They're not forgiving you. You're just living your separate lives. You're both Christians. You get to heaven, and that disagreement, that problem, is going to be non-existent. Scripture tells us that we ought to plant the seeds of the gospel, right? There, everywhere we go, try to share the gospel, do something about the gospel, do a good deed, right? I think you're going to have, if you're like that, you know, maybe, I don't know how to really share, I can't share the gospel in words, right? But you're a really good person, and you try to, hey, you know, want to come to church, you know, I'm a Christian, blah, blah, blah. I think if you try to do that, you're going to have people come up to you, and you're going to say, hey, do you remember me? And you're going to go, I really don't remember you. Like, you know, I was walking in the hallway and I dropped all my books and you stopped, you helped me pick up all my books and I noticed you had a Christian t-shirt on. I thought, this kid's a Christian. Or you know, one day you saw me on the street and you were really awkward trying to share the gospel with me and I blew you off and I walked away. But you know what? I thought about that, right? You planted a seed in my heart. And I think we're going to have all these people come up to us, right? Because it's not always that you're going to be able to share and bring one person to Jesus. I think people are on the spiritual journey, and that journey has a lot of seeds planted there by a lot of different people, a lot of different situations. And you're going to be overjoyed when these people that you don't even remember come up to you and say, do you remember? You planted a seed. Heaven is going to be the most glorious place you can imagine, times a billion. All right, and so most of us have traveled, the United States, traveled this world, have seen beautiful places, nature, architecture, met the nicest people. But multiply that times a billion, times a trillion, that's what heaven is going to be like. We read this passage earlier, Revelation 21. Apostle John writes, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Verse 25, and its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and their honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We can only begin to imagine what heaven is like. We can only begin to imagine what our home will be like forever. Remember, everyone lives somewhere forever. Everyone lives somewhere forever. I have that last slide up there, I think. So Scripture tells us that we who are believers are ambassadors for Christ, right? So by definition, an ambassador is someone who is sent by their home country to be a representative in a foreign country. So if we're ambassadors of Christ, that means our homeland is in heaven, and we're ambassadors for our homeland into this foreign land, earth. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're an ambassador for Christ. You've been sent by God to share a message of great importance, the gospel. So when you're pointing people to Jesus, plead with them to know Jesus and the hope of heaven. Don't just tell them about the horror of hell. Tell them also about the happiness of heaven. Don't just tell them that Jesus makes their lives here on earth better. Tell them about the glory of heaven. Don't just tell them how to overcome temporary obstacles here on earth. Tell them about the eternal joys of heaven. Don't mislead people. Because stuff here on earth may not ever change for them in their lives. It actually may get even worse. So point them to a better place. Point them to the eternal home of heaven. If heaven is a place, then hell exists. And I make a plea to you individually to make sure that you're saved through your faith, through grace that God gives us. That you have no doubt of your salvation, and that your salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. You make sure of yourself. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're 75, 15, or 12. You make sure of your salvation. You are not a Christian if you were born and raised in a Christian household. It drives me crazy when someone says, oh, I've been a Christian all my life. No, you haven't. There's no such thing. You are not a Christian if you were born and raised in a Christian household. You are not a Christian if your parents are Christians. You are not a Christian if you attend church, if you attend Bible study, if you attend Sunday school faithfully. It doesn't make you a Christian. You are not a Christian if your spouse is a Christian. You are not a Christian if your dad is a pastor, if your dad is an elder, if your dad is a deacon. It doesn't make you a Christian. You're not a Christian if you try to live the good life. None of those things make you a Christian. It's only by your faith in Jesus Christ, because God has given you the ability to understand it, to believe it, to follow it. Only through Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion, his death upon the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, does God give us access to himself. And only if you believe it sincerely and truthfully and honestly for yourself. There's no other way. Absolutely not. Because never forget, if you want the hope of heaven, that hope runs right through Jesus Christ. Don't live your life today and thinking, well, I got time to think about this. I'm only 12, I'll do it when I'm 22. I'm only 22, I'll do it when I'm 28. I'm only 20, I'll do it when I'm 38. I'm only 30, I'll do it when I'm 68. Because none of us know when we're going to take our last breath. None of us. So I plead with you, be sure of your own faith. If you're not sure of your own faith, talk to someone. Say, this is what I think about my faith. This is what I think about what it means to be a Christian for myself. Is that right? Talk to someone. Talk to your pastor, talk to your counselor, talk to your Bible study leader. If you've never made a commitment to follow Jesus, make it now. Like I said, you don't know when your last breath is. You just don't. Everyone lives somewhere forever. And Jesus has given us the opportunity to live forever in heaven with God. And his death upon the cross seals that. It opens up the doorway for us to be able to experience eternity with him. We never want to forget that. Never, ever, ever. And that's why, symbolically, we take communion. It's a symbol. It doesn't do anything for our salvation, but it causes us to remember and never forget what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. What he did for me, what he did for you, what he did for us. So if you're a follower of Jesus, take this remembrance time seriously. And thankfully, with deep gratitude in your heart. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to think about, what does this all mean? Why should I even consider following Jesus? What difference does Jesus make in my life? So as we take communion, I want you to prepare your hearts. I want you to think about and consider your walk with Jesus, how you're living your life, your understanding. And if there are some things you need to clear up with God, some sins that you're living with, that you're experiencing, that you're holding on to, ask God for forgiveness for those things. If you're not a follower of Jesus, just pray to God. Say, God, help me understand why you went to the cross and died. Okay. So we want you to participate in communion. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've been baptized in our church or a church of similar faith, okay, I want you to fully participate. In a few moments, I'm going to invite you up and take the bread and the cup and bring it back to your seats. We're going to do this together. So if you can clear the row in front of you just to make sure no one trips the floor, make sure everything's off the floor. And I want you to spend just a moment to reflect upon where you are. Ask whatever questions you need to ask. Ask for forgiveness, however you need to ask for forgiveness. Go in prayer. Spend some time.